Welcome to Saving Grace Bible Church. It's just a thrill this morning to come on this resurrection morning and to take you back into our study in the book of Revelation. So if you will open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 7, we get to pick up in our study in this marvelous look. We're in Revelation 7, 9 through 17. What is interesting on Easter Sunday is we typically spend Easter Sunday looking back to the historical event of the resurrection of Christ, looking back to the gospel, looking back to the significance of those details. We could even go so far back even to the garden at the moment in which Adam and Eve fell and God entered the garden and confronted them, but then gave a promise of a seed who would come, a promise of the seed of the woman who would come and bring deliverance. We could have gone through Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 and anticipated the suffering servant to come. We could have looked at the life and death of Christ. We could have looked at the sham trial that he had to face in his final moments. We could have looked at, again, the final words of Jesus on the cross as he spoke to his disciples and as he called out to the Father. Could look at the details around the resurrection and the sealing of the tomb and the attempts to guard his tomb. We can look at the resurrection. We can look at the ascension. We could have remembered all of those past details. But this morning, I want to take your attention and look forward. Look ahead. We said on Friday night and Good Friday service, we could kind of describe the testimony of God's progressive revelation like this. In the Old Testament, you have the redemption anticipated, the promise of a coming Redeemer, a promise of one who is going to rescue. In the New Testament, we could look in the Gospels and see redemption accomplished. The Son of God took upon himself our transgressions, received upon himself the wrath of God, justly satisfying our debt. And when he was raised from the dead on the third day, demonstrating God's satisfaction in that. That is redemption accomplished. But then we look to Revelation, the book of Revelation, and we see the anticipation. We see the anticipation fulfilled. This is redemption experienced, redemption applied, redemption lived out. We get a marvelous glimpse here of a future event that comes up in the book of Revelation. A glimpse of God's heavenly throne room, a glimpse in which God brings it all together, where there is worship taking place in heaven because of the particular events of what God has accomplished in salvation and what he is presently doing and ultimately what is going to come in the future. And as we have been seeing through our study, all of this is the marvelous work of grace. If you haven't been a part, just a quick little summary of what we have seen thus far. We have seen, first of all, the inexhaustible nature of God's grace. It is limitless. He says that in verse 9 in this picture in Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 17. In verse 9, he says, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude. And then this phrase, which no one could count. The expression of God's lavish grace as he is saving many, it's limitless, boundless grace. To rescue and to save and to bring to himself. And then last week when we were together, we saw the lavishness of this grace. He not only went out to rescue and bring to himself many from all nations, Jew and Gentile. As you would look back in verse 4, you saw the 144,000, those redeemed Jews. Here in verse 9, the redeemed Gentiles that he's rescued and brought to himself. He has demonstrated his lavish grace. How? By providing for them and protecting them. Verse 14, he provided for them by washing them in the blood of the Lamb, cleansing them, And then verse 15 through 17, by protecting them, being their shield and guide and leading them into places of comfort and security. God is lavish in His grace. But this morning, I want to show you one more detail about the Lord's grace. And we can call this His grace's laudatory. Worthy of praise. Worthy of adoration. Worthy to sing aloud and rejoice in. It is praiseworthy grace. That is what is demonstrated here. This is maybe a bit of an obvious idea here, but I think I need to say it. Grace is the root of all praise. If we don't understand God's grace, if we haven't even experienced God's grace, we're not going to praise as we ought. Because the all praise, all joy, all thanksgiving, everything that we have that is truly honoring the Lord, filled with gratitude and joy and praise, is anchored in the grace of God. Anything else is just self-focused. Anything else is just simply about my pleasures and my desires. But genuine praise of God is anchored in grace. We are saved by grace. We are made new into the image of God by grace. I mean, that's what Paul said to the Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are saved by His grace. We are sanctified by His grace. We are growing each and every day in grace. So that without grace, the number one of fruit and evidence of a lack of grace is a lack of praise, a lack of worship. In fact, it is God's grace that set us free. It set us free from the power of sin. It's God's grace that set us free from sin's consequence, the penalty of sin. It's also going to be God's grace that sets us free entirely from the very presence of sin. A failure to embrace God's grace only feeds bitterness. A failure to embrace God's grace is only going to rob us of joy. It's going to steal joy from our very soul because we lack an understanding of God's lavish grace. It just reminded me of the story of John Newton. You know, that famous slave trader who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He was born in 1725 in London, and in his early life, he was an atheist, a libertine, and a slave ship captain, giving himself entirely to worldliness. And in 1748, while he was traveling on his ship with his crew, he entered into a violent storm off the coast of Ireland and had one of those come-to-Jesus moments there as the waves are pounding against the ship. And he had a Jonah moment, God save me, like the crew of Jonah's ship. And he made one of those promises, Lord, if you deliver me through this trial, through this difficulty, I'll give you my entire life. The Lord spared his life. In 1764, he was ordained as an Anglican priest. In 1772, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, which can be seen as a kind of spiritual autobiography, capturing the very theme, I was lost but found by God's grace alone. Listen to this hymn, the riches of it. I'm going to lead you up to the fourth stanza, which connects to our text. But it begins like this, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, and then this phrase, that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now found, was blind, but now I see. Describing the very state of the soul, absent of God, I was blind, Lord, wretched. Didn't know your ways, didn't know your paths, couldn't see what was right before me. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Grace taught a holy fear, a holy love, a holy appreciation for God and His character. And the more that he believed, that very hour he believed, he saw grace. The Lord hath promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will be my shield and portion be as long as life endures. The kind of description of a believer constantly anchored and on the foundation of God. And then this last stanza connects into our text. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Imagine that. 10,000 years of singing and adoration of the living God. And he says, we haven't even begun. I mean, I can have 1,000 years of what we just had this morning in the worship together. 10,000 years of singing and adoration. Emphasizing in that text the glorious work of God as He has redeemed His people and caused us to shine brightly in purity and perfection, and we will sing praise. The response is exactly your response. Amen. That's exactly the response in verse 12 when the heavenly chorus is singing in the response to this, "Be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We agree. We worship God because of His marvelous grace. Notice our text, and then we will set up what we're going to look at this morning. Notice verses 9 through 17. Here's what John records in this vision. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These were clothed in white robes. Who are they? Where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." What we see in this marvelous text, and particularly in verses 10, 11, and 12, are three truths to strengthen our praise. We see the heart of praise in verse 10, the posture of praise in verse 11, and the object of our praise in verse 12. This text strengthens us. And it strengthens us to be able to enter in to the presence of God and to praise Him along with this heavenly chorus. And you can't miss the significance of this context. Just to, again, repeat a little bit for those who've been here, but to bring us all up to speed. The ones we're looking at, the ones dressed in white here, the ones from every tribe and nation and peoples and tongues, the ones who are standing here covered by the Lamb, sheltered by Him, being prepared for, the ones who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb are those who have been martyred during the tribulation. They're those who had suffered on earth. Those who have been mistreated, maligned because of their faith and their beliefs. And instead of spending the rest of eternity in misery because of what they lost, they are, in this glorious picture here, praising the living God, worshiping and adoring, and setting for us these three truths, the heart of praise, the posture, and the object. Let's look at this morning. First, the heart of praise is salvation, verse 10. Notice, I love as it says, as it begins in verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice. They weren't whispering it at this particular point. They weren't silent. They were a robust and loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation. Why? Well, it's because of what they identified in verse 14. They were not delivered. They were at one point hopeless. They were at one point separated from God, but they have been rescued. And as the text says, they were washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They were saved by God, rescued from the domain of darkness, rescued and brought into God's presence, rescued and clothed in white. As we looked at this text, we recognized the clothed in white was a sign of victory. To be dressed in white, to be the conquering army that would walk through in a parade dressed in white, you demonstrated a victory over your enemies. It demonstrates purity as they were washed and cleansed. It demonstrates triumph. As the text here, verse 10, indicates, salvation to our God. That is a direct, literal translation of the Greek text. The New American takes it that way, salvation to our God. You may have the ESV, which translates it like this, salvation belongs to our God. As does also the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, translates it that same way, salvation belongs to our God. I think that's the grammatical emphasis of this text. God is the source of salvation. God is the one who rescues. God is the one who delivers. The heart of praise feeding this group is an awareness of the source of redemption, God Himself. God, salvation belongs to you, God. Salvation belongs to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this has been the theme of the Scriptures. If you want to keep your finger there, turn over to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to show you Peter, one of Peter's sermons in Acts chapter 4. But as you turn there, listen to other passages. You have the prophet Isaiah, who declared God's redeeming work. And the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 63 and verse 1, "It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save." As God describes Himself and His activity, He describes His activity as that which He is mighty to save. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, He says this, "I, even I, am the Lord who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." God is a God who delivers, a God who comforts, a God who rescues. Here in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John had been arrested and released, Peter gives a message, a sermon, Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Notice what he says. "Let it be known to all of you that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And then this concluding word of Peter, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The demonstration, salvation is from God. Salvation belongs to God. God, there is salvation in God. This is the heart of worship, the heart of praise. Peter recognized it and said to the crowds, there's no one else you could turn to, no one else you can look at and be delivered through, only through Christ. You can turn back to Revelation 7. Think about that. As this crowd, the saints who had suffered through the tribulation, died, they're in the presence of the Lamb in His throne room, and they are there singing salvation to our God. They're there realizing that they have, at one point in time, had sinned and fallen short. At one point in time, because they have sinned, sin deserves death. They've been separated, but by the working of God, they have been brought near, rescued, and delivered. Because God is the very source of salvation. My friends, consider that. Consider that, holy God. God who is too pure to even look upon evil. God who is not tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. God who, when the angels fell, immediately cast them out of His presence and never allowed any path of restoration for them, has chosen to bring us near through Jesus Christ, to not hold our debts against us. He has in Christ provided the bridge to allow us to be restored back to God through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what these martyrs are singing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's not just simply emphasizing the work of the Father. It's also emphasizing the work of the Lamb as they identify both here. It's the Father and the Lamb, the one who's on the throne and to the Lamb. This is a passage of rich Christology here. The Lamb is acknowledged alongside of the Father. In the Old Testament, to attribute any glory to anyone other than the God is apostasy. And this group here recognizes exactly who Jesus Christ is, the one who is worthy to receive all worship because of salvation. He is the Lamb. Not only that, again, verse 17, this Lamb, the Son of God, is in the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. He is there shepherding, caring for them, providing for them. All of this is feeding their praise. So the heart of praise is the heart of understanding the saving work of God, that He is the source of salvation, He's the one who delivers us, that God is the one who has rescued and is the basis of our hope. But notice the second element here is the posture of praise. The posture of praise. In verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. This marvelous scene, this vast scene. God at the center, on the throne, the Lamb right there, walking and around the throne. Around that are four living creatures that are seeing in every direction. Around them, the 24 elders. Around them, myriads and myriads of angels. A number which can barely be counted by John. And then a vast sea of redeemed humanity that they're watching this whole scene. And the angels that are there standing suddenly fall to their faces. Say, what in the world? You understand that these angels are certainly stronger than any man. You can go back and read through the Old Testament and the power of angels wiping out entire armies in one night. Angels are used by God to perform special duties and to communicate messages. God sent the angel Gabriel to go communicate to Daniel, to give him the revelation that was to come about the events that would unfold. You can read that in Daniel chapter 9. God revealed through angels the coming of the Messiah. You can read through Matthew's Gospel and you can read through Luke's and you see Luke's Gospel and see those events. Angels are powerful, mighty. In fact, what you see in the Scriptures, whenever there are angels and men see the angels, they're falling down. John himself does that multiple times in the book of Revelation, seeing an angel falling down, and the angel says, "No, look, I'm just a servant like you are." And yet this mighty angel filled with power, and on top of that, a perfect angel who had never fallen. All the fallen angels, demons, are removed from God's presence. They're not in the throne room of God. They had fallen and been removed. So these angels are perfect angels who were created in perfection, who never fell, worshiping the living God regularly in their might and in their strength. And then they're, now we find them, verse 11, flat on their faces. I mean, we don't understand that as we ought. Especially here in America. I mean, we don't even bow for our president, right? We don't bow for Congress. We don't bow for anyone in authority. We don't understand this. As I said at the first hour, you don't even bow for me. You guys, oh good, you're listening. We don't bow for authorities. So when we look at an Asian custom and we see that kind of honor, it's kind of strange to us. When we look at the royals in Dubai and the responses of people, that's unique to us to see something like that. But here, these perfect beings in heaven, without sin, without fault, who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," to the Lord God Almighty for all of eternity, who are reflections of God's perfect character, they fall down on their face. They're in a posture of humility. It's befitting, why? Of God's character. They're in this posture of humility. I mean, again, I think of that particular moment. It's like, why don't I just lay down and prostrate myself and fall down? I'm like, well, I am getting a bit older. A little injured back, you know, hurt legs. Just, you know, I'll just kind of bow like that and say, like that's sufficient. That's not their response. Their response is total subjection of self, total devotion, total humility. Laying down before God with their faces to the ground is utter humility. I mean, we might think today where you have a dignitary walk in the presence of another dignitary and, you know, show custom and honor. And it's interesting, even when you watch in the United Nations, the various presidents and rulers come together and show honor to each other. It's how much honor do we show? It's always kind of laughable to watch as one particular dignitary tries to outdo another. But in this case, the response is absolutely plain. Everything in creation is in humble devotion to the object on the throne, God. Why? Well, he's about to tell us. First of all, why is because of what he has done. Salvation is to our God, but also who he is, the living God. What I want to show you in this point is the posture of humility, the posture of brokenness. What's going to rob our praise is that we come to God filled with pride and self-exalting. That if God, if you're not rising up and matching my wants, my desires, the effect is dead praise. But when you come in humility, you come in brokenness, you come as a recognizing that you have nothing, then everything that God has given you is then worthy of praise because we were deserving nothing to begin with. So the posture of praise is humility. And now we move to the last idea, the object of our praise. The heart of our praise, salvation and worship of God for what He's accomplished. The posture of our praise, humble adoration to God. The object of our praise, God Himself, verse 12. They were saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's a lot made about those attributes there. There's seven of them. Seven attributes of describing the greatness of God there. Seven emphasizing perfection. That could possibly be the case. What is clear is this. In verse 10, you have the works of God. In verse 12, you have the being of God, the nature of God. The person and work. I mean, that is really at the heart of the gospel. If you wanted to describe what is the gospel you believe, the person of Jesus Christ, who He is, and the work of Jesus Christ, what He has done, we believe. We believe Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that the Son of God was incarnate, walked on the earth as a man, fully as a man, laying aside His independent use of His divine attributes, giving up none of those divine attributes, was God, very God in the flesh. He was perfect God. But He was also obedient. What He did. Obedient to the Father's will. He obeyed the Father's command in everything. He obeyed the law entirely. He kept the whole law Himself. Fulfilled all righteousness. And then went to the cross and took upon Himself on the cross our transgressions. They were nailed to the cross so that all of our transgressions were attributed to His account, so that the Father could rightly condemn Him, can rightly pour out His wrath upon Him, so that when Christ suffered there on the cross and He said, Father, why have You forsaken Me? He experienced the full fury of God's wrath. Died, laid down His life, buried, went into the grave, and on the third day resurrected, demonstrating victory over death, victory over sin, demonstrating the satisfaction of God's work. So what is it that we believe? The person, God, very God, in Lord Jesus Christ, and the work, His perfect satisfaction of His death. That is the gospel. And it is that very gospel that was the heart of praise here. The person of God. God is the source of salvation. And the work of God. He is the source of salvation. He's provided it. And the person of God. He is filled with blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. He is the object of our praise. These terms are significance, blessing. That is the idea. God is worthy of all praise. Glory. He is magnificent and splendorous. There is nothing compared to God. Wisdom. God's perfect knowledge, perfectly applied. Filled with wisdom. He has all knowledge and He skillfully applies all of that knowledge without fault. Thanksgiving. Directed to God, worthy of all adoration, praise, joy, gracious disposition of praise towards God for what He has supplied to us. Honor, He is worthy and dignified. Power and strength, that is His active ability to accomplish His will and His inherent might and authority. Angels recognizing this God is inherently powerful, inherently mighty, worthy of all honor and praise and adoration, carries out His will perfectly, no rivals whatsoever. I mean, I think about that in light of creation, for example. Why did God have to take 6 days to create? Is it like us? You know, we work a few hours, like I just need to rest a little bit, need a night's sleep and I'll start again. No. Not one act of God's creative power diminished His strength in one way. He didn't get tired, need to catch His breath and do it all over again the next day. He took 6 days to create, to demonstrate to all of creation who He is. He gave us enough time to catch up, basically. us enough time to kind of wrap our minds around the significance of every step and all that's taken place. And it gave us a pattern to follow in worship. For 6 days he labored, on the seventh day he rest. And rest was being able to direct us back to honor him for all that he did. This is the object of our worship. The living God, who is mighty to save and who is worthy of all of our adoration. Think about this, then, as we kind of wrap this up together. Think about the significance of this. Someone would say, well, why would you believe a message like that? I mean, I'm bored with it, and I just listen to it once a year, let alone to give your whole life to this. Why? Well, certainly because of what we have seen here. It's the power of God to deliver and to save. But I can also make the case that because God is presently demonstrating, even now, his lavish, limitless, laudatory grace in rescuing us and bringing us to himself, this very grace is on display right now as God is drawing to himself those who he is saving. I think of a story of the Romanian pastor who was tortured for 14 years in a communist prison. He wrote a book entitled Tortured for Christ. In the book, he describes having standing before Congress, pleading with Congress for help. And in the midst of giving his account, he's describing to Congress how he has had the soles of his feet beaten until the flesh was torn off. He had vertebrae broken and countless other times of torture. Describes in the book at one point where he takes off his shirt and turns and shows to the Congress 18 different marks of that were caused by torture. What was his response to all this? What was his response to laying down his life, to giving up his personal comforts, his suffering? His response to them was simply, Amen, Jesus is Lord, my suffering has meaning. Only has meaning if there's something to come. It only has meaning if there was a resurrection. It only has meaning if we are going to join this very chorus in heaven with the angels above. It only has meaning if there is the redeemed who are in the presence of God. It only has meaning if indeed we too will be resurrected. He believed that so much that he considered the present afflictions as temporary and light afflictions. Indeed, we say with him exactly what the angels said, Amen and Amen. As it starts verse 12, Amen, and finishes verse 12, Amen, we surround it in saying, Truly, this is true. And notice as the chorus goes on in verse 12, Be to our God forever and ever. He will continually receive these things from us as we adore him because he is worthy of all those things. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, what profound truth. We ask, Father, that you would draw us to yourself. Demonstrate the riches of your glory in the hearts of your servants. For anyone here who does not know you, may they have seen the riches of your glory and believe. May they have heard the message, just as Paul said to the Corinthians, that he believed and he preached, and therefore they believed. May that even be true today, that someone heard what was preached and believed, anticipating this very course to come. And Father, we pray as your children, when we are weighed down by the burdens of life, when we have been distracted by the many trials and difficulties, that we would come back to these principles, That we would anchor our praise in the heart of understanding salvation, that we would believe all that indeed you have rescued and removed our debt. And may we not enter into your presence as fickle children filled with pride, longing for some personal pleasure or some preference to be fulfilled, but we come with humility, humbled by the fact that you would rescue us, humbled by the title that we have, this servant of the living God, privileged to be aware that we would even be given the name child of God. We give thanks. May our direction of our worship and praise always be directed towards you. For you are the object, the one we come to devote ourselves to. You are the one we seek to raise up. So may your name be magnified upon all the earth, because of what people see done in our hearts privately, even now. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.